You can turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, finishing up Luke 22 and making our way into Luke 23 this morning, Lord willing. The title of our message is The Christ on Trial, and we'll probably be covering this at least one more week, if not a couple more weeks, the trials of Jesus Christ. One of the principles that makes America great is this idea that people who have been arrested for a crime or something like that are considered innocent until proven guilty. We do not see that sort of thing taking place in the trial of Jesus Christ. Rather, he is, of course, considered guilty, and as we will see, really has no opportunity whatsoever to prove himself as innocent. And that's that actually, as we will see, is very fitting, because in discussions with people and online and these sorts of things, you'll quite frequently come across this idea that, oh, the Jews killed Jesus. That's why we should hate the Jews. And what the Gospel of Luke is going to show is that no one really killed Jesus, like we saw last week. He turned himself in, and we're going to see that, in effect, we're really all responsible for Jesus Christ going to the cross. That's this back and forth that we're going to see in the coming weeks, going to the Jewish people, going to the Romans, going back to Herod, and these sorts of things, showing really that everybody is responsible. All people played a part in this absolute travesty of justice that we're going to see over the next few weeks, when the innocent Lamb of God went to the cross for the sins of the world. This really kind of began last week when we saw Jesus turning himself in, being arrested. We saw 2 weeks ago that he was mentally prepared for this event. He prepared himself in the garden before it even began. He submitted himself to the Father's will. He was willing to do whatever the Father had for him. He knew what God the Father had in store for him. Obviously, he had been predicting his death, this punishment that he was going to go through throughout his public ministry. But when it came right down to time to do it, there was still the struggle. And Christ, in his humanity, agonized over that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we saw last week this man Judas, who was turning him in. He was the betrayer. Peter was the bystander. We saw that him being with the enemies of Christ. We saw him standing with them. We saw him sitting with them. And, of course, we saw Peter denying the Lord. And finally, there were the blasphemers, those who were just outright making fun of Jesus Christ as they were beating him and punishing him and these sorts of things, mocking him. We saw that's treatment that really isn't much different than what we too can expect in this world in which we live. And then today we get to the Christ on trial, and we'll see three aspects of that today. We'll see Jesus before the Sanhedrin, Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and then finally, if we make it that far, Jesus before Herod, as we are making our way into these literally final hours of Jesus Christ's life here in the last week of his earthly life, his life as the God-man on earth, as he is giving himself for the sins of the world. Here is a kind of a chart, I guess you would say, of the various trials that are found in Scripture that Jesus Christ went through. Several of them, you can see the books of the Bible across the top, and then the different trials. He actually underwent kind of six different trials, three of them as religious trials and three of them as civil trials that would be under the authority of the Romans and the government, if you will. Five of those actually are covered in the Gospel of Luke, which he covers the most of the various trials that Jesus Christ underwent, which makes sense because, after all, Luke is an historian. He's trying to lay out an exact account of the life of Christ, and he's giving us as much information as the Holy Spirit sees fit, but he covered most of the historical information. The only one that Luke doesn't cover is this trial that actually took place before what we find in the Gospel of Luke. You'll find that in John 18. This trial before Annas, who was a high priest. And one of the issues, or one of the potential issues anyway, that you need to keep straight in your mind is that at this point in Israel's history, there were actually two high priests. There was one that was recognized by the Jewish people, and there was a high priest that was instituted by the Roman authorities. The Romans liked to give the people that they conquered some measure of freedom. They allowed them to govern themselves somewhat, as long as they were peaceful, as long as they didn't cause trouble, then they were allowed to rule themselves. When they caused trouble, and when the people who they were ruling over caused trouble, didn't kind of go along with the program, they would instill a governor over them. That's Pilate. That's why Pilate is actually there ruling in the nation of Israel over them, kind of being an overseer, because the nation of Israel was not cooperating, was not going along with Rome's program. They were rebelling against them. So the Roman authorities sent Pilate to be a governor over them. One of the other things that they did was they allowed them to have a high priest, but they didn't allow them to have the high priest that they wanted. They installed one. That's Caiaphas. He was installed by the Roman authorities, whereas Annas was actually the high priest at the time. Caiaphas is actually Annas' son-in-law. And you'll read about both of them in the Scriptures. Both of them will be referred to as the high priest because essentially they both were. One was the Jewish high priest, the proper high priest, I guess, if you will, following the law. That's Annas. At the time of the end of Christ's life, this man Caiaphas is the high priest who was installed by the Romans. And we see both of them in the trials of Christ. We see Jesus before this man Caiaphas. We saw that last week in Luke 22 and verse 54. Where it says, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. Most scholars put this trial in line with what's covered in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel with this trial before Caiaphas. Then today we'll see him standing before the Sanhedrin, this entire council of the leadership of the nation of Israel. And then we'll also see him standing before Pilate this morning, beginning in Luke 23. And then we have this unique trial to the Gospel of Luke, this time where he's before Herod Antipas in verses 6 through 12 of Luke 23. This trial that is before Annas, however, in the Gospel of John, that's unique to the Gospel of John also. And there's some really interesting information that comes out of that, this meeting with Annas. John 18 and verse 12 says, this is the immediate arrest of Christ. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. If you remember back in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, this amazing prophetic statement that came from this man, Caiaphas, before Jesus was killed. That's mentioned in John 11 and verse 47. It says, "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" They were, the leadership of Israel was questioning whether or not they should be persecuting this man, Jesus. After all, he's performing these miracles. He's performing miracles that the Bible says only the Messiah is going to be able to do. What are we doing? Verse 48 says, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." John really getting to the heart of the matter of why the Jewish leadership didn't like Jesus. If we let him do this, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them has a great idea. Verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" I don't think he realized the truth that he was actually speaking there. This man, Caiaphas, that we will see, that we have seen Jesus standing before in his various trials that he went through. Today, beginning in verse 66, we see Jesus standing before this council. Verse 66 of Luke 22 says, "When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe.'" Now this council of the elders, this is really the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling council of Israel. It's made up of 71 people, including the high priest, the various chief priests and the scribes. There were two main political parties, if you will, at that time, and that were part of this council, the Sanhedrin, and that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at this time in Israel's history, the Sadducees had the majority. They were kind of the ruling party, if you will, of this leadership of the nation of Israel. And they were the Supreme Court, they were the Congress, they were everything rolled into one for the nation of Israel. And they are bringing Jesus Christ before them to try to, what they are would be purporting to do was to be to get to the bottom of this issue. But as we make our way through this passage, it becomes eminently clear that they're not trying to get to the bottom of anything. They are trying to send Christ to his death. And so they lead him before this council. Now, if you notice there, that very first phrase, it says, "When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled." That's an indicator to us that, or a reminder, I should say, that the trial that he's already undergone took place at night. The previous verses in Luke 22, all the way from beginning in 39, Jesus in the garden, Luke makes it very clear that this is at nighttime, that he went out to the Mount of Olives. He's praying in the garden at night. Judas comes with the Roman soldiers and the council to arrest him at night. And they take Jesus at night, having arrested him. Verse 54, "They led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest." And he undergoes this sort of this trial, in essence, that we see from the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, that he's undergoing this kind of secret trial during the nighttime, in complete contradiction to Jewish legal procedure. There were to be no arrests made after sunset. There were to be no secret trials. There were to be no trials that took place outside of this council that we see today. Notice when it was day, they brought him to the council like they were supposed to beforehand. What we will find as we make our way through this passage is that there were many, many problems with this trial in terms of the Jewish legal system. They violate their own legal system over and over and over to try to convict an innocent man of something that he did not do. So, and that begins with this, what we saw last week, this illegal arrest. We'll see. We already know he was arrested on the basis of a bribe. That goes against the Jewish legal system as well. He was taken at nighttime. There was a trial that went forward at nighttime. None of that is in keeping with the Jewish legal system. Notice also that there are no witnesses. Nobody is brought to bring eyewitness testimony or any testimony against Christ. He is there just by himself, testifying against himself, which is actually a violation of their legal system as well. They immediately begin asking him questions rather than allowing him the opportunity to give evidence of his innocence first. That's the way it was supposed to take place. They did not do that either. See, Luke is giving us all of these details, showing us the innocence of Christ, that it was a complete kangaroo court. He was already convicted before he ever went before them, in their minds anyway, and they had nothing against him, legally speaking. This is all their religious opinion that is overwhelming their thinking and their desire to, at least what they should have, a desire to do the right thing and follow their laws. You can see that at some points that they're trying to give the impression that they're doing it the right way, but Luke makes it obvious that they are not doing it that way. And they ask him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." If I tell you, you will not believe. This is something that has been obvious from the beginning, that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the leadership of Israel wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ and what he was saying from the very beginning. They were asking him this question, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Well, that's another thing that was abundantly clear from the very beginning of our study of the Gospel of Luke, is that Jesus is the Christ. It was announced by angels from heaven before he was, or at his birth. Before his birth, it was angels met with key people telling them that the Christ is going to be born. Even demons announced it. When Christ first came into his public ministry, Luke 4 and verse 41, demons themselves spoke that Jesus is the Christ in front of many witnesses. Luke 9 and verse 20, the apostles knew that Jesus was the Christ. Peter said that you are the Christ. Where else can we possibly go? Jesus himself announced it to these very people just earlier in this week. It may not seem like it, but Luke chapter 20 is part of this final week of Jesus' life, even though it was many, many weeks ago that we were there. Luke 20 in verse 41, during this final week of Jesus' life, he says to them, to the leadership, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" Luke 20 and verse 42, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.' for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? Jesus Christ, claiming to be that one who is going to be at the right hand of the Father. He is the Christ. Only the Christ will be at the right hand of the Father. He's telling them that. And then he says essentially the same thing again here, that from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And this gives us an insight into just exactly what Christ is doing right now. As we are speaking, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's not ruling over or sitting on a figurative throne over the world and these sorts of things. He's not ruling over his literal kingdom as he's going to do in the future. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And we can read about that in Hebrews chapter 1, describes this same scene of where Christ is right now. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, Christ, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ is in the favored position now, giving a preview, if you will, of exactly what he is going to do after he gives his life. See, Christ has this already worked out in his mind, exactly what is going to happen. He's able to say these things as if they're past tense to these people, because they're so sure. There's nothing that is going to stop him from going to the cross and paying the penalty for the sins of the world. And notice that he is, what we find from other places in the scripture, is that he is our mediator right now. He is mediating for us until something else happens. Hebrews 1 and verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? There's something that is going to take place in the future, but in the meantime, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. He inaugurated this new way for us to approach God the Father. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, we should be encouraging one another to love and good works, because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father right now. He's mediating for us. He's interceding for us. Because he has paid the penalty for our sins, we can go directly to him. We have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, because he's at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished everything that he came to do. Timothy talks about this also. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." See, Jesus Christ has given himself for our sins, the sins of the entire world, and now he can go and sit at the right hand of the Father, being a mediator for us, an intercessory, if you will, an intercessory, if you will, a medium for us as fallen people to have access to God the Father. The only way we can do that is through faith in Jesus Christ. The only reason we can do that is because he paid the penalty for all sin. God desires for all men to be saved, Paul says to Timothy. And he gave himself as a ransom for all people. So all people, therefore, have access to this salvation by faith in Christ and what he has done. And he is going to stay at the right hand of the Father until God's enemies are ready to be dealt with. Luke 20 and verse 41 again says, "Then he said to them, how is it that they say Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So Jesus Christ is going to be at the right hand of God the Father in heaven until God the Father says, it's time for you to go back and claim your kingdom on the earth. In the meantime, we have this great mediator for us, this God-man that we can go to with our sins and confess them to him, because he has paid the penalty for our sins and he will forgive us because he's just and he is righteous, unlike this process that he is going through. He is the exact opposite of this trial that he is going through, this kangaroo court, if you will. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I tell you that I'm innocent, you're not going to believe it. You've already made up your mind that I'm guilty. There's nothing that I can say to change your mind. This statement that he makes, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. That's another implication that you are not going to treat me fairly. You're not going to treat me the way that the law says that I should be treated. If I ask a question trying to show my innocence, you're not going to answer my question. There's nothing I can say, nothing I can do to change your mind. However, from now on, in your lifetimes, Pharisees, Sadducees, you people of the Sanhedrin, you are going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. Verse 70 says of Luke 22, And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Are you the Son of God? They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming by making these statements, saying that you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. These Sanhedrin obviously were very familiar with their Bibles. When Jesus was saying these things, they knew exactly what he was claiming. So they ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And the New American Standard Bible translates Jesus' response as, "Yes, I am." Literally, it says, "It is as you say," which is really just a euphemism or a way of stating, "You said it. Exactly. You're exactly right. Yes, I am," would be the kind of the English equivalent, I guess, of what Jesus said. Notice Jesus' boldness as he is stating this. He knows that his life is not just on the line. It's already been determined that he is going to die. But yet, just like we saw him being concerned with his disciples and their needs and not being overwhelmed with his own problems, able to see other people's issues and love them and care for them in the midst of that, he stands here with incredible boldness, knowing that if he says this, he's going to die. There's not going to be any stopping it. But yet, he willingly responds to their question. "You said it. That's exactly right." Their response, what further need of testimony do we have, essentially? Matthew gives us some more information about exactly what happened as Jesus said these words. Matthew 26 and verse 65 says, "Then the high priest tore his robes when Jesus made this statement and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.'" This is another violation of Jewish law. The high priest, Matthew records for us, that the high priest tore his clothes. And there's a reason why Matthew records that little detail. His audience, unlike Luke's audience, was primarily Jewish people. Matthew, writing his gospel to Jewish believers to assure them of the fact that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the promised one who's going to come and rule over the nation. But Matthew is writing his gospel so that these Jewish believers will understand why the kingdom isn't here yet. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, sets out the idea that when the Messiah comes, he's going to rule and reign over a kingdom. Well, we know that didn't happen as they were expecting it to, because the nation didn't believe in Christ. And the kingdom that is coming is a righteous kingdom. And people can only have righteousness through faith, through trusting in God's provision for sin. The nation of Israel did not do that. So therefore, the kingdom is going to be delayed until they do that. Well, we see in Matthew's gospel a lot of Jewish ideas, a lot of things that Jewish people would have just understood, like this, Matthew 26 and verse 65, the high priest tearing his clothes. A Jewish person would have said, "Oh, that's not right. He's not supposed to do that." Leviticus 21 and verse 10 says, from the Old Testament, of course, the Jewish law, the book of Leviticus, the law for the priest, that's what that essentially literally means. Leviticus 21 and verse 10 says, "The priest who is the highest among his brothers," the high priest in other words, "on whose head the anointing oil has been poured and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes." See, this tearing of clothes in the ancient world, particularly among the Jewish people, was a sign of great mourning and emotion and these sorts of things. We would think the person's kind of crazy if they were doing that in America today. But back then, it was a legitimate sign of just being overcome with grief and emotion at something that is so incredibly horrible, just unimaginable happening. We even see Paul doing that later in his missionary journeys when the people were kind of lifting him up as a god. He tore his clothes in mourning over this. "Oh, how can you do something so terrible?" Well, the high priest isn't supposed to do that. He's supposed to be more measured, kind of in control of his emotions, an example for the people, I think, actually, to not be carried away by emotion and these sorts of things, but rather as the high priest, as the one in charge of the Sanhedrin, the one in charge essentially of their Supreme Court, he needs to be making decisions not based on emotion, but based on the facts of the matter. And here we see the Sanhedrin not making decisions based on facts. It's completely based on emotion. It's completely based on trying to protect themselves and their position in the Roman governmental authority. And so Luke leaves that detail out. He's writing to a Gentile audience. They probably didn't have access to 2,000 years worth of commentaries and different books of the Bible and all of these sorts of wonderful things that we have access to today. So he left that detail out for his Gentile audience. But they didn't have anything on Christ. He answers their question directly. They say that, oh, this is blasphemy. We've heard it from his own mouth. We don't need any more witnesses. We don't need to follow the rules anymore. It's so patently obvious that this guy is guilty. We need to put him to death. We need to deal with this matter. However, they have one problem as far as putting Jesus to death. They're not able to do that. If they just put Christ to death without the approval of the Roman authorities, that would get them into trouble with Rome. And obviously, that's something that they want to avoid. So, what do? They take Christ before Pontius Pilate. Notice Luke 23 and verse 1. It says, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation in forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Notice that little phrase there at the beginning. "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate." So they're legal system in Israel is a little bit different than our legal system. And this isn't really a jury trial per se, but in a trial where a person can be put to death, or any trial in America really, for a person to be convicted, it has to be not just a majority decision, it has to be a unanimous decision that everybody on the jury has to agree. Well, it's not quite the same way in the Jewish legal system at this time. One feature of their system is that the entire body of the Sanhedrin could not argue in favor of someone's guilt. There are 70 people on this council. So if all 70 people are all saying exactly the same thing, that this person is guilty, in the minds of the Jewish people and setting up their legal system, they would say, that doesn't seem right. If all 70 people are saying that this guy is guilty, that could give the impression of collusion, that we're all coming together to convict this guy instead of letting the facts speak for themselves. So if there were a situation where all 70 of the Sanhedrin said that this person was guilty, he would be set free, because that seems as if it's collusion. Except in the case of Christ. The whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. Now this man, Pilate, of course we've seen him mentioned earlier, back in Luke chapter 3, he was mentioned as being the governor over this area of the world, this nation of Israel. He, of course, is the Roman ruler, the Roman governor over this portion of the Roman Empire. He was installed there to kind of quell resistance against the Romans, if you will. And he was most likely in Jerusalem because it was the time of the Passover. So the Passover time would have been a time of great national zeal for the nation of Israel, probably arguably their most important or feast over the time period of the year, that kind of stirring the national emotion, if you will. If you remember, the Passover is when the nation of Israel started, when they were brought out miraculously by God from the nation of Egypt, from slavery in the nation of Egypt. So at this time of year, all of the men of the nation were required to go to Jerusalem. There could be a lot of animosity stirred up against the Romans. Hey, we were in slavery to the Egyptians and God delivered us. Now we're in slavery to the Romans. Why don't we rise up against him, against the Romans? And this happened quite often. So Pilate would come to Jerusalem to try to keep the peace, if you will. He typically lived in Caesarea during the rest of the year. He'd come to Jerusalem. Another historical fact that Luke is giving us here to indicate that this is an exact account of Jesus' life. Pilate was in Jerusalem during the Passover, as to be expected. And notice that they began accusing him, saying that he was misleading our nation. Was Christ really misleading the nation, or was he teaching them the truth of Scripture? If we've been paying any attention at all to what Christ was doing throughout his entire earthly life, it was teaching. And he was teaching the Scriptures. He was teaching the people what God's Word said to be understood correctly. He wasn't teaching them the traditions of men like the Pharisees and the Sadducees primarily were concerned with. That's when they get upset at Jesus, they get upset at him because he's not teaching their traditions. He's teaching something different than their traditions. He's teaching them the Scriptures. And we have seen him doing that from the beginning, even up to this last time when Christ is questioned by the Pharisees there in Luke 20. And again, he goes to Scripture and points out how he is the Christ. He is this one who is going to go to the right hand of the Father until God's enemies are made a footstool for him. Notice that it says that he is that they accuse him of forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, that's an interesting charge. If you remember back again, a little bit further back in Luke chapter 20, still this last week of his life, after his triumphal entry into the city, probably Tuesday or so, just a few days earlier, Jesus said these words to them. Luke 20 and verse 22, they ask him a question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So he wasn't forbidding them to pay taxes at all. In fact, he was encouraging them to pay taxes. But yet, they bring these false charges against him. The third charge that they bring against Christ is that he is claiming to be a king. He's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Christ just simply being the Greek word for Messiah or Mashiach in Hebrew. All of those words mean exactly the same thing. Mashiach is the Hebrew term for Messiah. Christ is the Greek term for our English word Messiah. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It is actually a title for him. It's similar to calling him king or president, like we call President Trump. You can refer to him as president. everybody would know exactly who you are referring to. We can refer to Jesus as Christ. That's his title, Messiah. And the Jewish leadership is charging Jesus with claiming to be the Christ, a king. They throw in that little phrase that he's a king. Well, of course, Jesus is claiming to be a king. Of course, he is the Messiah. Therefore, he is a king. They should have known that from their Old Testaments, their Hebrew Bibles. Psalm chapter 2 makes that eminently clear, perfectly clear, that the Son, we saw that last time, that the Son would be this king, this ruler over the nation. Psalm 110, these verses that refer to the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father, that's all from Psalm 110. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17. If you want a really easy, quick read about this coming kingdom from the Old Testament, read the book of Zephaniah, three little chapters. You can read it in like 15 minutes and you'll get so much, you'll be overwhelmed with the information that you get about this future kingdom that's coming. One of those passages, chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy.'" Now, you may open up a commentary and see, oh, well, that's all about the church. That's Jesus rejoicing over people in the church, believing in him, or what any number of things. But when you just read those words as they are written, this message isn't to us. It's to the nation of Israel. It says, how many times does it say it? Probably 5-6 times that it specifically mentions this is directed to Israel, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel, O daughter of Jerusalem. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Over and over and over, it is perfectly clear that this is a message to the nation of Israel, that the Messiah, the Lord, Yahweh is the Hebrew word for that, is going to be in your midst, ruling over you as a king. He's even called directly the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. Of course Jesus is claiming to be a king. That's not much of a charge. That's like charging him with being a person who breathes air. Of course he's the king. But they brought this charge to the Roman authorities to try to get Pilate to be worried about Christ, to be worried that there's another king here. Kind of like Herod, if we remember back to the very beginning, different Herod than we're about to see here in the following verses, that he was worried about this baby, this king that was born to the nation of Israel, because Herod, that Herod the Great, was the ruler over the nation of Israel. He was kind of claimed the title of King of Israel, and he heard about this baby who was born to be a king. Well, we've got to take care of that. We've got to kill all of the children 2 years and younger to deal with this king. Well, Jesus lives, of course, isn't killed, lives his entire life, comes before Pilate, and the same charge is brought against him, that he's a king. This is somebody that you need to be worried about, Pilate. He's going to usurp your authority, is what the Jewish people, Jewish leadership here are trying to say. As we will see, Pilate doesn't really think too much of their charges. Notice verse 3, it says, "So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.'" That is really the same rendering as what it says back up there verse 67 of Luke 22. Here it's translated as, "It is as you say." You said it. You're exactly right. Yes, I am the King of the Jews, essentially, Jesus says to him. In the Gospel of John, we get a little bit more information about this exchange, where Jesus, that's where Jesus says, yes, I am the King of the Jews. My kingdom is not of this world. It's different than what you are thinking of as a kingdom, at least at this point in time. Kind of cluing in Pilate that he needs to think about what Christ is saying. Notice Pilate's response, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." Isn't that so typical? If we pay attention to their charges, the charges of these people, that Jesus, first of all, most of them are completely untrue. For misleading the people, obviously it's not misleading the people. They, in fact, are the ones who are misleading the people after the traditions of men rather than Scripture, like Christ was. Forbidding to pay taxes, that's just completely false. He did not do that. He encouraged them to pay taxes. He encouraged them to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but also everything else, your entire life, your entire being, which is God's, render that to God's, if you remember back to our study in that area. He's going all over the nation, stirring these people up. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing, going around, stirring up trouble against Christ. Wherever he was teaching, they would be there, trying to contradict him, stirring the people up against Christ. We find them doing that in Paul's life also, and his missionary journeys. Everywhere Paul went, the Jewish priests and authorities would be there, stirring up the people against Paul and the things that he was saying. Very typical of people of this ilk. Charge the other side with the exact thing that you are doing against him. Notice that Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" a Galilean. Jesus says, "Yes, I am." And it's pointed out that he's a Galilean. Remember, we saw that in the beginning of his earthly ministry. It actually began there in Luke 4 and verse 14 in Galilee. We spent several chapters studying his Galilean ministry all the way to Luke chapter 9. The end of Luke chapter 9 was all about Jesus and what he did in Galilee. And then in Luke chapter 9, we began the journey portion of the book where he's traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem all the way to Luke 19, and then finally now into this last week of his life. Yes, he is a Galilean. So since he's a Galilean, Pilate thinks, I can take care of this problem. I don't find anything worthy of death in this man. Perhaps he thought Jesus was just kind of eccentric, but he's no threat at all to him in Pilate's mind. Oh, how little did he really understand who Jesus is, that he could call down legions of angels, he could usurp the authority of the world in an instant if he had wanted to. But he knew he had this mission to go on first. He had to pay the penalty for the sins of the world so that we could have a righteous kingdom. But Pilate, not seeing him as a threat, sees that he's a Galilean and says, "Well, I can get rid of this problem. I'll just send him to Herod and let him take care of it," since this man Herod was the ruler over Galilee, over the Galilean area. So I'll send him to him. He can deal with it. He can kind of satisfy the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities. He'll take care of the problem. I won't have to deal with it anymore. And see, as he's doing this, what he's really doing, what Luke is doing, portraying for us, is that the guilt is worldwide. Everyone plays a part in the guilt that is deserved for the death of Jesus Christ. Well, we see Jesus come before Herod there in Luke 23 and verse 8 says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently." Now this Herod, this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. This is the Herod that was mentioned back in Luke chapter 3 as being the governor over the Galilean area, or the tetrarch actually is the official term. Remember, Herod the Great was the ruler when Jesus was born. Then he subsequently died. Herod, and then his kingdom was essentially split up into parts. Various rulers were put into place, Herod Antipas being one of those. This Herod is the same one who had John the Baptist put to death. He's been mentioned several times in the Gospel of Luke. And one of those was back in Luke 9 and verse 9, where he had this desire to see Jesus Christ. It says, "Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him." He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see this kind of miracle worker. He wanted to see something miraculous happen, or something interesting. He wanted to see a great show, which is so common among people like Herod, completely distracted by the things of the world, not interested in what Christ was teaching, not interested in salvation, how to have a right relationship with God. Rather, he just wanted to see something neat happen. These same Pharisees and Sadducees told Jesus that Herod wanted him dead back in Luke 13 and verse 31. Well, did Herod really want Jesus dead? It appears here from Luke's word that Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. He wanted to see a sign. He didn't kind of showing that Herod really didn't want Jesus dead, at least not at this point anyway. He didn't want him dead. He wanted to see him. More information about the fact that these Jewish leadership really wanted nothing to do with justice. They wanted Christ dead. But notice that Christ answered him nothing. This is a direct fulfillment, I believe, of prophecy from our call to worship this morning. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." He didn't have anything to say to Herod, who was kind of the Jewish ruler, if you will, at this point in time. He answered him nothing, even though he was questioned at some length. And the leadership didn't like that either. The spiritual leadership, this Sanhedrin, that we see in verses 10 through 12. "And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently," it says. That is the Greek word eutynos, and that's only used one other time in Scripture, which is kind of interesting where it's used. It's vehemently, with emotion and these sorts of things. It's saying that they are desperately trying to get Herod to say, yes, he's guilty, worthy of death, take him to the cross. They're doing everything they can possibly think of. Notice the other place that that word is used in the Scripture, also by Luke. Acts 18, in verse 27, it says, "And when he, Paul, wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." That he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. That's the same eutynos word. That he vehemently refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Here, the Jewish leadership are powerfully trying to put the Christ to death, powerfully trying to get someone to put him to death. However, Herod, too, does not want to play a part in that. As we will see, verse 11, Luke 23 and verse 11, "And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." In other words, Herod is willing to make fun of him. He's willing to mock him, maybe beat him up a little bit, but he's not willing to say, yes, he's guilty, send him to the cross. He sends him back to Pilate. Verse 12, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." This is another historical tidbit of information that Luke is throwing in here to lend credence to what he's saying. It's a historical fact that Herod and Pilate were enemies because of the way that Pilate had kind of come into Israel and established his authority. He got rid of some of the Jewish traditions. He set up idols and these kinds of things to Rome in the temple area, and actually in Herod's place where he lived. He kind of came in and said, yeah, I'm in charge now, and he offended Herod. So they were butting heads and they were enemies until this day when they became friends, when they had this person of Jesus Christ in common, somebody that they could both mock as no threat, just an insignificant person, carpenter's son. Who is this guy? Why are we even wasting our time? Let's just beat him up and let him go, and who cares? And as we will see, when this kind of drama continues next week, we'll see what the end result is of this kangaroo court, this travesty of justice. As Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, "Altogether, the religious leaders transgressed 22 laws during the course of Jesus' trial." From Scripture, there are probably at least three or four different things directly from the Scripture that the Jewish leadership violated. Arresting him based on a bribe, Exodus 23 and verse 8. Two or three witnesses were required against every person, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. We see that carried over even into the church today, this idea of multiple witnesses being required. None of that takes place in Christ's trial. And of course, the ripping of the high priest's clothes. And several others that you can see there on the chart. All of this to show the innocence of Christ as he goes before his jury and his judge and his executioner, all in one body, this body of the Sanhedrin, the leadership of Israel. They've already officially condemned Christ way back early on in his ministry. They rejected him. They didn't believe in him. And it continues even on into his trial here. Christ himself saying, if I tell you the truth, you will not believe me. In Luke gives so much historical information here. The absolute precision with which he covers this, as well as he's covered the other facets of Christ's life should give us confidence in the Scriptures and confidence in the salvation that we have through faith in Christ, and should encourage us, therefore, to be faithful to Him. I know there hasn't been a lot of kind of meat for us to, or encouragement for us in this message. Oh, I can really use that in my walk this week with the Lord. However, there is one very important tidbit that we can remember, and that is that Jesus Christ today is at the right hand of the Father, and He's interceding for us. We can go to Him and confess our sins to Him, and we can enjoy a right relationship with Him because that's where He is. And whether we're facing a hurricane or death in the family, our own sickness, or whatever the issue is in our lives, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father at this very moment, and we can boldly go to Him and make our requests made known to Him. And that, as much or more than anything, should encourage us in our daily walk with Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture that gives us so much historical detail about the last moments of Jesus' life. We see Him as the absolute, innocent, perfect Lamb of God being led to His death for all of mankind. And it reminds us that each and every one of us, as human beings, are guilty of sin before You, the Holy Father. But not only that, that's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. The literal good news of salvation is made possible through the death of Christ on the cross. And so as we see this travesty of justice taking place, we could be appalled and say, oh, how could they do this? I would never have done that. I would never have made the same decisions that Pilate made and Herod made and these Jewish leaders made condemning Christ. But in the end, we need to be thankful that they actually did do that, because we have salvation. We have access to God the Father through Your perfect shed blood. And we thank You so much for being willing and being able to go to the cross for our sins so that we can have a right relationship with God through faith in what You have done for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged in this week to come, knowing that You are at the right hand of the Father, that You hear our prayers, that You answer our prayers, You make intercession for us. And we just pray that You would remind us of these things as we go throughout the week. Help us to be encouraged to be faithful to You until You come again for us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.